One of the things that I have noticed in my reading of the Gospels is the manner in which Jesus touched people. And I don't mean touch figuratively or spiritually. I mean touch literally and physically. Jesus was a toucher. He was a hugger. He was one who evidenced compassion and affection with people with his touch and the way that he communicated that to people. Just to give you some examples, in Matthew chapter 8, verse 3, "And Jesus put forth his hand and touched him." Now, this was a leper in verse 2. Most people would not want to touch a leper. Leprosy, of course, is a very communicable disease. And most people would not even come near one, much less touch one. Here, Jesus put forth his hand and touched him. Now, he didn't have to do that. Jesus could just speak the word of healing to the leper, and he would have been healed. Can I get an amen there? Jesus spoke the world into existence. He didn't have to touch him, but he did. He touched him and healed him. Look at verse 15, same chapter. This was Peter's wife's mother who was sick of a fever. Verse 15, "And he touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she arose and ministered unto him." This is not something that he had to do. Again, he could have simply spoken the word, and she would have been healed, but he touched her. And again, we see his willingness to touch people, to express his love to them. Look at chapter 9 and verse 29. Matthew chapter 9 and verse 29. These would be the blind men. "Then touched he their eyes, saying, According to your faith, be it unto you." Again, he didn't have to do this. He could have just spoken the word and healed each one of these people, but he didn't. He touched them. He wanted to identify with them. He wanted them to feel his touch and to feel the compassion, not only from the act of healing, from maybe his voice or his eyes, but also the way he touched these people. He was communicating love to them. Look at chapter 17 and verse 7. "And Jesus came and touched them and said, Arise and be not afraid." He touched them. Again, same thing. He was always touching people and very conscious of that. Look at chapter 20, verse 34. "So Jesus had compassion on them and touched their eyes, and immediately their eyes received sight, and they followed him." It just some sampling as you go through the scriptures, as you go through the narratives of the Gospels, speaking of Christ, how often you see that taking place. He's touching them. The little children that came to him, and the disciples tried to forbid them from coming to him. He rebuked the disciples, brought the little children unto himself, expressing that personal touch that he had. You remember whenever he was going through the crowd, I'm not going to look at all these verses for sake of time, but you remember when he was going through the crowd and a woman who had a physical problem, who wanted to be healed, and who believed that if she could just touch him, that she would be healed. You remember that story? And, you know, there was people all around him. It was a large crowd, and they're walking, and you know, people are brushing up against him all the time. And he's going through a large crowd, and people are moving constantly. And then all of a sudden, he stopped. And he said, "Who touched me?" And one of the disciples said, "What do you mean, who touched you? I mean, we're in a large crowd. We're all shoulder to shoulder here. All kinds of people touched you." "No, somebody touched me with a hand of faith. Somebody touched me with a hand of compassion. I felt a touch that was extraordinary." And of course, the woman identified herself and so forth. But I just want to point that out to show you how the Lord was a very affectionate, compassionate, touching Savior. I know that He is not here with us physically. He ascended back to the Father. He is seated at the right hand of God, where He ever liveth to make intercession for the saints. And thank God for that. He is coming again, and we are going to see Him face to face. Amen. That was a good spot to say amen, by the way. I'm trying to train some of you Episcopalians to... I believe with all of my heart, when we meet the Lord face to face, He's going to touch us. He's going to hug us. He is going to communicate Himself to us in a physical, literal sense. He wants us to know that He loves us. He wants us to know that He feels our hurt, that He's sympathetic, compassionate, feeling, that He is not a stone God that cannot hear, cannot see, cannot feel, cannot identify, cannot touch. So understand that about our Lord, that He really does love us, and He showed us how to love each other in the way that He interacted with people constantly. The only people that we don't find Him touching affectionately were the Pharisees and the scribes and the money changers. He did touch the money changers, all right, with a whip. But the ordinary common people that He ministered to day by day, He loved them and He touched them routinely. So I want to talk a little bit about the touch of God on our lives. Even though the Lord is in heaven and He can't touch us physically, there's no question that God does touch us still. He touches our heart. He reaches out and He touches us in a literal sense. And I think as we go through this tonight, many of you will recognize the touch of God in your own life, and hopefully even as we continue to go forward in our Christian life, we'll experience again and again the touch of God in our lives. All right, first of all, let's talk about this. The first touch that we have from the Lord is the touch of salvation. The touch of salvation. We are lost, undone, sinful. Our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, Isaiah 64, verse 6. We are altogether undone. We have come short of the glory of God. We were shapen in iniquity, and in sin did our mother conceive us. Now, talking about the act that brought conception, talking about the sin nature that we are, each of us, born with from the time of conception. We are sinful beings, separated from God, and on our way to a devil's hell. And that is the condition of every person outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. Regardless of how religious they are, how moral they are, how good they think they are, men without Christ are lost, undone, and on their way to a devil's hell. The Bible says that we were not seeking God, that He sought us. He sent His Holy Spirit to dog our trail. And He created circumstances and events in our lives that He knew we needed in order to bring us to that moment when we were willing to repent of our sin and trust Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. And that's what the Lord has done for every one of us that have received Christ as our Savior. He has touched us with the touch of salvation. Aren't you glad for that? Now, I don't know what your circumstance was, and doesn't matter. Don't try to replicate somebody else's circumstance. There's some Christians that I think maybe unwittingly try to do that. The touch that God gave them at salvation was different than somebody else, that they think that somebody else has to have the same kind of experience or the same kind of circumstance that they had. And that's not true. That's not true. We're all different. And we're all made differently. We have different personalities, different characteristics, different temperaments. We are affected differently by adversity and by blessings. You know, some people are extremely emotional. Some people are rarely emotional. Some people, the circumstances that brought them to the Lord were kind of spectacular. Other people's circumstances were quite mundane. It really doesn't matter how you came to Christ or what the circumstances were that brought you to Christ. The important thing is you came to Christ. The important thing is the Lord saved you, touched you, showed you your need for Christ, convicted you of your sin, and brought you into the faith of salvation. For example, Saul of Tarsus. You think about his conversion. I mean, his was a spectacular conversion. You know, here he is. He's the enemy of the church, a Pharisee who is using the letter of the law to persecute, to incarcerate, imprison, torture, and kill Christians. And he's been doing this for some time. And there is in his heart this righteous, in his mind, hatred for the Christians. He sees them as the enemies of Israel. And he believes that he's doing God a favor by persecuting them and torturing them. And so he's on the Damascus Road. And all of a sudden, the bright light appears. Jesus himself speaks to him. He falls off of the animal, probably not a horse, probably a donkey. And who art thou? And he told him, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. And at that moment, Saul, of course, became the Apostle Paul and was converted to Christ. What an amazing experience. Now, so are we going to suggest that if you weren't knocked off of the back of a donkey and saw a great light and a voice from heaven, you can't be saved? Are we going to suggest that? Of course not. That's the way God brought Saul to Christ. But that's not everybody else's experience. Everybody has their own way that God brought them. Lydia was a businesswoman in the book of Acts who who obviously her business had not fulfilled her, and money and success had not satisfied her. And there was still something missing in her life. And whenever she heard the gospel, she recognized that that's what she needed, that that's what she was missing. And she came to Christ. She came to the Lord as a business person with whom could not be satisfied with the results of her labor and the riches and the wealth and the success that had brought to her by her business. What about the Philippian jailer? You know, how what kind of a convert? I mean, here Paul and Silas are in prison, and they're singing in prison. By the way, you should know that there are many, many thousands of men behind prison walls today that love the Lord as much as any one of us love the Lord. I have had the privilege in my life of being able to minister inside the prisons and jails. My dad was a prison chaplain for over 35 years, so I got a very early start in that part of the religious ministerial environment, if you want to say. And I got an opportunity to meet a lot of these men, most of whom were won to Christ after they got to prison. But so many of them, the vibrancy of their faith, the joy of the Lord in their hearts puts a lot of us to shame. It really does. There are some terrific Christians that are incarcerated behind prison walls, and they sing, and they preach and teach, and it really is amazing what some of these men are doing in their expressions of worship to the Lord. The Philippian jailer, Paul and Silas are singing. I know another reason I know that Paul and Silas were not Baptists. Because if they were Baptists, they wouldn't have been singing. They'd have been complaining about why the pastor hadn't come to visit them. They were singing. And do you know the story? The earthquake came, shook the bars of the prisons. The doors were opened. You know what? There was an earthquake just down in Chile just a few days ago. Over 300 prisoners escaped during the earthquake. It's funny. I was thinking about that. And I said, wow. And the jailer, this would probably no doubt be the chief jailer, the one in charge, came in and supposed that everybody had escaped. And Paul and Silas said, do thyself no harm. He was about ready to kill himself. He was going to kill himself because he knew that's what was going to happen to him anyway, but probably a slow death by his superiors for letting the prisoners escape. He was about to kill himself. Paul said, don't do that. We're all here. We haven't gone anywhere. And the jailer was so overcome with conviction that he fell down on his knees and said to Paul and Silas, sirs, what must I do to be saved? I want to be saved. Whatever it is you got, I want it. You know, that should be the desire of our hearts as Christians. We should be the kind of people that when unsaved people look at us, they would want what we have. So many Christians, what the reaction is by unsaved people to them is, if that's Christianity, I don't want anything to do with it. Hello? Many Christians are turning unsaved people away from Christ by their lousy attitude. Many of them, they're sanctimonious, pious, proud, arrogant, condescending spirit, etc. I don't want, if that's Christianity, I don't want, but this jailer to Paul and Silas, whatever you've got, I want it. What do I need to do to be saved? Paul said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Now, I don't know how many of you were saved during an earthquake in which, you know, prison bars were loosed. But that's not everybody's experience. That was the Philippian jailer's experience. But that may not be somebody else's experience. John, the apostle, was brought to Christ by the intense love that he felt from Jesus. The Bible says in the book of Jude, some save with fear and some with compassion. You know, it doesn't really matter if it was fear or compassion as long as you got saved. Some people, they hear the gospel and they're drawn to the compassion of Christ, the love of God that put Jesus on the cross for their sins. Other people hear the message of salvation from hell, and they are fearful of spending eternity in the lake of fire, and they don't want to go to hell. They don't want to be damned for all eternity. And so the fear of damnation and judgment brings them to salvation. Whether it's the fear of judgment or the love of Christ, as long as you come to Christ is the important thing. John was brought to Christ through the love of God. He was a compassionate man. There's no question that John is the apostle of love. When you read the book of 1 John, there's more references to love than any other book in the New Testament. And John, and the Gospel of John that he wrote evidences more about love than any of the other three gospel narratives. John was that kind of a man, and when he saw the love of Christ, it affected him profoundly, and he came to Christ and became this great champion of love. So again, the Lord touches us in different ways. Whatever the circumstances are, whatever the individual character, you know, some of us maybe needed to go through a hard time in order to get saved. If we hadn't gone through the hard time, some of us may not have been saved. Hello. Don't think the hard time was all bad. If the hard time brought you to Christ, the hard time was what God needed to use to bring you to the Lord. Thank God for it. Thank God for it. You know, whatever the circumstance was that brought you to the Lord, thank God for it. Rejoice over it. And maybe if you're here in the audience or somebody who's watching this video, you know, maybe you're going through a time and you can't figure out, why am I going through this and why is this happening to me? Have you ever stopped to think that maybe God is touching your heart and life and getting your attention and making you realize you need the Lord and you need to be saved now? Stop putting it off. Stop kicking against the pricks, as Jesus said to Saul on the road to Damascus. It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks, the goads that God was sticking in his side constantly, bringing him to that point of repentance and faith. So the Lord may be working on somebody's life right now. There may be things going on in your life right now that God is trying to get your attention and bring you to that moment where that you're willing to bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ and say, my Lord and my God, I receive you as my Savior. I resist no further. So the Lord touches us with that touch of salvation. And that's the first touch that we feel from the Lord. The second touch that we feel from the Lord is his touch of service. The touch of salvation, secondly, the touch of service. God didn't save us just so that we would sit on our blessed assurance. Amen? Amen. He called us to serve. He wants us to serve. After you get saved, there are a few elementary things that God wants to start doing in your life. And wherever you are in your Christian life, if hopefully maybe newer saved and you learned these lessons, if you didn't learn them early, maybe because you weren't in an environment where that you were taught these things. Maybe you were not saved anywhere near a church. Maybe you did not have spiritual instruction after you came to. There's no question there's a lot of people out there that have been saved. They truly have been saved, but they've never been exposed to real scriptural instruction. They don't know. They've never been taught. And that could be some of you. Could be some of you that are watching. Ideally, as soon as you get saved, you begin to be taught in the Word. There's someone that is able to teach you the elementary fundamental principles of Scripture that will help you to start growing as a Christian and start serving. Let me just go over a couple of these elementary things with you. One of the first things that happens after you get saved is the Lord wants you to confess Him before men. Jesus said, "Confess me before men, and I will confess you before my Father which is in heaven." He wants us to confess Him publicly before men. Now, you don't have to wait for Sunday church to roll around to do that. That woman at the well that Jesus won to Himself, the one who had been married 5 times and now she's living with a man who's not her husband. She completely given up 5 times. She says, "Forget this." So she's living with a man who's not even her husband. Jesus wins her. What's the first thing she does? She makes a beeline for town where she starts telling everybody about Jesus. Now, she hadn't been taught, and she didn't have instruction, and nobody had time to disciple her. She had a burden in her heart, the touch of God, to tell somebody else what happened to her. And I believe that everybody that truly gets saved has that same burden. Soon after they get saved, they want to share it with somebody else. Hey, can I let you in on a little secret? God has no secret agents. There are none. Let the redeemed of the Lord finish it. Say so. When you first got saved, if you've been saved for a long time, think about it when you first got saved. You couldn't wait to tell somebody that you got saved. You didn't have to take a discipleship class. You didn't have to take a soul winning class. You just had something inside of you that wanted other people to know that you had been saved. And you went and told your parents or your friends or your family or someone near you that you had accepted the Lord, that Christ had saved you. That confessing before men. Of course, part of the confessing before men is believer's baptism. Soon after we are saved, God will no doubt bring us into a place where that we are taught what the Scripture says about baptism, and we are taught that baptism is a symbol of our faith in Christ. It is a public testimony that we've received Jesus and are trusting the gospel for our salvation, an expression of our faith through baptism, which Jesus commands of us. That baptism does not save us. We are not redeemed through the waters of baptism. We are redeemed through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Baptism is a public symbol of the faith that we have in Christ. Baptism is something that we do after we have accepted Christ as Savior. Baptism before salvation has no real meaning. Baptism after salvation evidences the gospel in our lives. As we go down into the water, we are picturing His death and burial. As we come up out of the water, we are picturing His resurrection. And through that form, we are picturing our faith and trust in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And that's what Jesus expects us to do. after we've accepted the Lord as Savior. That is a declaration before men. And then the next thing that we need to do is get into a place where that we can start learning the Word and start growing in the Lord. And, of course, that's what the fellowship is all about. That's what the church is all about, is to disseminate the Word of God and to teach people the Scripture so that we might, through hearing the Word, grow in our faith. What does the Bible say in Romans? Faith cometh by what? Hearing, and hearing by what? The Word of God. The Word of God. Not the traditions of men, not the catechisms, not the formalities. You know, so many churches are teaching, that's what they're teaching. They're teaching catechisms, formalities, traditions. They seldom teach the Word. And a lot of people in church are starving to hear the Word of God. You grow in your spiritual life through hearing the Word of God. Start with the milk, the elementary things. And then you grow into the meat, the more complicated things of God. If you're newly saved and you're just now getting into the Word, just a word of counsel for you. It's maybe not a big thing, but I noticed that one of the first things that sometimes new Christians want to start learning about, and one of the first things that sometimes I think Bible teachers and pastors are maybe guilty of promoting, is let's study prophecy. There's a lot of things we need to learn in the Scripture that are going to help us as a new Christian a lot more than the study of prophecy. Prophecy is something that can be studied. I'm not saying don't study it. I'm not saying it's bad to study. It's in the Scripture. We ought to study it. Nothing wrong with that. But we need to learn the fundamental things of the Scripture relative to our Christian life first. Learn what the Bible says about Christ. Learn what the Bible says about yourself, sin. Learn what the Bible says about growing in grace and in the Lord. The elementary truths of the Scripture. Start with that, and then get the meat of the Word as you grow. So you need to be in a place where that you can grow spiritually, be taught the Word. The touch of God will then cause you to want to serve within the body of Christ and bring your particular talents and abilities into the body and serving in whatever way God gives you the opportunity. And this point right here, you're going to all, I know, just get really excited about. I can't wait to see the expression on your face. Somewhere in that early part of your new Christian experience, God is going to touch you about giving your tithes and offerings to the Lord. Come on. It's a part of it, folks. The giving of our tithes and offerings is as elementary and as necessary to our Christian experience and our growth as reading the Bible, as praying, as going to church, as sharing our faith, as growing in Christ and the other areas of Christian discipline. God will touch us at some point early in our Christian life about giving to the Lord of our tithes and our offerings. Where our treasure is, there is our heart also. The Bible says the tithe, that first tithe, that 10%, is the Lord's. It's not yours. It's not mine. It's the Lord's. Now, the Lord will lead you as to where to give it. But when you give it to wherever God leads you to give it, you're not giving it to that person or that church as much as you are giving it to the Lord. You're giving it to the Lord. It's His. It's a gift to Him. You're giving it through whatever God leads you to give it through. But the offering is His. You're giving it to him. You're doing it for him. I don't know any Christian who's truly growing in their Christian life that isn't giving to God of their tithes and offerings. It is, you say, I can't afford to give. Let me correct you. If you're a Christian, you can't afford not to give. Because God's blessing is upon your faith and your obedience. If you really want God's assistance in helping you, not just in your financial life, but in your financial life, you need his help, his assistance. You will honor him and give to him of his tithes and offerings and trust him to meet your needs and bless you over and above what you could do without obeying him. And I promise you this, God can do more with 90% than you can do with 100%. If you haven't learned this, I challenge you to try it. I challenge you by faith to honor God and just like you did your soul, like you did with your soul, Lord, I give you my heart, I give you my life, I trust you to save me. You do that with your finances. Lord, I give you my finances, I give you the tithe, and I trust you to meet my needs. I trust you to honor your word and do what you said would do, and see what God will do in your life. At this point, if we wanted to, we could have many of you in this audience come up here right now and give personal testimony to the rest of us as to how God has met your needs and how God has blessed you when you made that decision to honor the Lord with your tithes and offerings. And how that the Lord has never let you down, never failed you, has always met your need and more. And the testimonies that you would hear from the people inside this congregation and in any congregation where believers are assembled would astound you. God will not be your debtor, folks. You cannot give more to him than he will give to you. That is a touch that God gives you. These are some of the elementary things that when you first get saved, God is going to touch your life about. And then as you go through your Christian life, you're going to experience the touch of God at various times as God leads you in his will. It may be a decision that you had to make by faith. And it wasn't something that somebody taught you to do or somebody coerced you to do, but there was something in your heart that you had to do it. That's the touch of God. We talked about last Wednesday night being bound in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. You remember that? That's the touch of God. When God calls you to a task, when God sends you to a place, when God equips and gives you an instruction in his will, and you feel that touch of heaven, you're also going to feel his touch in times of sadness and grief and sorrow. God doesn't give dying grace until you're dying. God doesn't give sorrowing grace until you're sorrowing. Whenever you are going through a trial of affliction and heartache and sorrow, maybe someone has passed away close to you, maybe an unbelievable trial has come upon your life that you didn't see coming. And that's the way they usually happen, isn't it? something hurt you really, really bad. Or maybe someone hurt you really, really bad. Or maybe it was a physical injury, incapacitation of some kind. It could be anything. When we go through those moments of extreme sorrow and affliction and trial, hey, if you know the Lord, if you belong to Him, you're going to feel His touch of grace at some point in that trial. It doesn't mean that you're not going to hurt. It doesn't mean that you're not going to cry. It doesn't mean that you're not going to feel pain and anguish. Job experienced, I guess, as much of that as any individual has ever faced. I can't imagine how Job felt. Can you imagine? He lost all of his wealth, all of his financial well-being overnight. Wiped out, totally wiped out financially. Then his entire household, 10 children, all killed in one day. How many of you are familiar with the Sullivan brothers in World War II? You ought to get that movie. There's an old black and white movie that you ought to go find and get it. It's a true story, and it's really, really accurate. I think it's called The Sullivan Brothers. If I'm not sure, that's the name of the movie. And it might be the Brothers Sullivan. I can't remember. But it's the true story of World War II, Pearl Harbor, and these five boys went down together to join the service, and they all joined the Navy. But they wouldn't join unless they were promised that they could serve on the same ship. And the Navy Department didn't want to do that, but there was no policy at that time against it, and so with some persuasion, they let them do it. And so all five boys were on the same ship. And the ship was hit, and it was sinking. Four of the boys could have made it out. One of the brothers was trapped, and the other four would not leave that ship without that brother. And all five of those brothers went down with that ship together. And after that, the Department of Defense, or whatever it was called back in those days, changed the policy that could not happen, or that all the sons of one family would be on one ship with the possibility of all being lost at the same time. I can't imagine what that mom and dad experienced. All five of those boys lost. Well, Job had 10 children, and all 10 were lost in one day. And then his health was taken from him. Totally, absolutely. His health was gone. And in the midst of the worst tragedy of his life, his wife says to him, "Curse God and die," and walks out. You ever start feeling sorry for yourself, just remember Job. Job went through all the emotional ups and downs that you would think anyone would. I mean, read the book of Job. He got down low. There were times in the book of Job when he says, you know, "Cursed the day that I was born, the day that I sucked from my mother's breast. Cursed be the time that I came into this world. It'd be better if I'd have never been born." And he had times of great depression, which the Bible honestly records for us. But in the midst of all that, you read things like this from him. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Now, how could Job say that? He could say that because he had the touch of God on his heart. In the midst of his sorrow, in the midst of his pain, in the midst of his suffering, God reached out and touched him. To Job, it's going to be okay. I'm here. And in the midst of your darkest hour, folks, God is going to touch you as surely as we are standing and sitting here together. God is going to touch you. And he's going to let you know that he's there. And he's going to reveal himself to you. The touch of God in the time of sorrow and suffering. And then, lastly, God's touch of supreme satisfaction. The disciples watched in awe in Acts chapter 1. As Jesus ascended back to heaven. And as they're gazing up into heaven, two angels appear and say, "Fellas, why are you gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus shall so come again in like manner as ye have seen him go." Now, in the meantime, you got a job to do. Get busy. Hey, folks, while we are busy serving, working, while we are busy in the vineyard of the Lord, can I remind you of something? This same Jesus shall so come again in like manner and receive us unto himself. And every eye shall see him. There's a song that we sing. It will be worth it all when we, what? See Jesus. One day we're going to see him. Hello, say hallelujah. Amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. We're going to see him. We are going to see it. Yeah, give it. Put your heart in. Say it. We're going to see him. And it will be worth it all. It will be worth it all. Paul said, "I reckon that the sufferings of this present world are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." We will see him. The suffering will not last forever. The pain will be gone. We will understand then why these things happened. Things that we don't understand now. Things that we'll never understand until we get home. And the Lord, I think, will sit down and will put his arm around us and say, "Now, let me explain this to you. Let me explain why you had to go through that. Let me explain why this happened this way. Why I let that happen." And I believe when he's done, we're just going to wrap our arms around him and his arms around us. And we're going to love him and we're going to praise him for 100 million, billion, trillion years in eternity. We're going to thank God for his touch in our lives. Aren't you glad God touched you? And he will keep touching you. And when you're in heaven, God will still touch you with those arms and hands, those scarred hands of love. Let's stand for prayer.